this morning as we looked at our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We looked at the gospel declared, defined, displayed, and demonstrated in verses 12 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. This afternoon, I'd like to think of the hopelessness of no resurrection. The hopelessness of no resurrection. My best critic used to be my dear wife. And when I would preach this message years ago, she says, "Arn, I don't like that one. I don't like that." I said, "Honey, I'm sorry, but what we have to do is make the saints realize the hopelessness if there was no resurrection." And so we paint it on the blackness. And then we lay the diamond of the truth of resurrection upon it. And the resurrection shines in all of its beauty and majesty. Let's read together the relative portion in verse 12 to 19. The hopelessness of no resurrection. Notice how verse 11 concludes. "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so we believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Let's pray about it. Father, we bow in the precious name of our risen, glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that through these next few minutes, we might collectively and individually sense the presence of the Spirit of God with us. This we pray for your glory, the glory of your beloved Son, and our encouragement in the Savior. We pray in his worthy name. Amen. Over the mausoleum in which the earthly remains of Queen Victoria have been placed, along with her royal husband, this inscription appears: "Here at last I rest with thee, and with thee in Christ I will rise again." That's hope. And Queen Victoria, and many a child of God, has died with the same exciting expectation. Paul has taken the positive position in 1 to 11. How exciting as he dwells on this theme. And now we're to learn why he felt it was necessary to write to this church with all of its problems. This was another one. Actually, there were some of the believers, some in the fellowship, who believed there would be no resurrection. And this caused the man of God, no doubt, heartache. And so he writes to them, and having talked with them and written about the positiveness of the position of the resurrection, he has proven to them, I believe, the glorious, thrilling truth. It was a truth that had changed lives. It had changed his very own. Why, there had been brethren he knew in Christ, and they had actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ, walked with him, talked with him. I wonder if they looked at his hands. I wonder if they looked at that thorn-scarred brow. It was him. He was alive. All the apostles had seen him. 500 brethren at one time had beheld the man of Calvary. And he had died. That's true. But he was alive. And he was raised from the dead. And he had now gone back to the glory to be with his Father. But having taken the positive position, now he wants to address the negative. And that's what he does. Seems to me, in verses 12 and 13, we have fraudulent fiction. I don't know of any other kind, but this is the way it appeals to me. He says to them, "How say some among you that Christ, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He was appalled at the fact that some should think that some of the believers in Christ, those who had rested their all for eternity in the Savior, were actually not going to be raised again. This is most interesting. For remember, we're within 25 years of Calvary in the open tomb. And this is the air that has already set in. And these saints are in the assembly. I wonder if in some assemblies they'd still be there with such teachings and practices. I would question it about my own. But in the goodness of God, they were. And now the apostle is to present the truths and put them in bold relief in comparison to what he has just taught. The teachings of the Corinthian philosophers of that day had infiltrated the church. And there were three branches of philosophy. There were the Stoics. Their mortality was based on pride. They were proud of whom they were and of what they taught. Didn't have the answers. They were like a professor of philosophy in our college. He happened to be my daughter's philosophy teacher. And when the course came to a close at the end of the term, he said to those young people, he said, "I've taught you the philosophies of men, but I don't know the true philosophy of life." Paul had it, and he was prepared, beloved, to share it. The Stoics, they were proud of what they knew. As far as the true believers were concerned, they weren't proud. Their faith was based on humility and confidence in a risen Savior, and there they rested. There were the Epicureans. Their philosophy was a practical guide to happiness. Their pleasure in the pursuit of personal enjoyment was what they taught and what they aspired to. But that wouldn't do you any good for eternity. What they needed was a keen appreciation of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that just as he had been raised from the dead, so every blood-bought child of God will follow in his train. There were the Platonians. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but they denied the resurrection of the body. So what is Paul doing? He's coming into this church that has known so much of unrest, of sin, of false teaching, and now he's addressing another and wants to encourage them to get their eyes on God, the God of the resurrection, the God of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will point out the traumatic results of rejecting the resurrection and what it means to reject the resurrection. He stresses that if dead men do not rise, Christ did not rise. If Christ did not rise, your faith is empty. You've got absolutely nothing. And that's the position in which he saw these believers at Corinth. And he had to do something about it. Their faith was empty. Such a philosophy of no resurrection erodes the work of the entire Trinity. The entire Godhead is involved in this. And never forget it. Remember, as Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, he said, speaking of the Lord Jesus, this Jesus hath God raised from the dead. God the Father was involved in the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, remember the Lord Jesus when he was here on the planet, John chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, you destroy this temple, this body, my dwelling place. You destroy it, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. Beloved, the Son was involved in the resurrection, and so was the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Listen to the same apostle as in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, he says this, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. And if you go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, you'll find if he doesn't dwell in you, you're not saved. So he does dwell in you. And he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit, get this, that dwelleth in you. The one who's going to raise you, beloved child of God, already dwells within you. Don't you find that exciting? It certainly is to me, and I praise my God for the truth. What a promise! He's the one who, ere his departure from the glory, said in John 14:19, yet a little while, and the world seeth you no more, but ye see, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I shall live. He says, because I live, ye shall live also. How thrilling to know that the assurance that there will be a resurrection for each and every one of us, whether we're raised from the dead or whether we're summoned from the planet at the rapture, we go to meet him. That's the objective, that's the desire of our God. He will see us again in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this we rejoice. And so he says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? There's got to be a resurrection. Because the one who gave you life eternal actually dwells in you. He was involved in the resurrection of Christ. And he is in you right now. And as a result, beloved, when they lay the body aside, put it in the grave, the day of resurrection will come. And you and I, if we're in the box, will leave it for the courts of glory. In this we can rejoice. But notice in verses 14 and 15, there are false witnesses. False witnesses. If we preach that there is a resurrection and there is no resurrection, he says, our preaching is vain. The thought is this, our preaching, beloved, is hollow. Notice what he says, our preaching. Our preaching. I'm sure Paul found that an abhorrent thought to write it in that fashion. He could have said, your preaching. But he is actually including himself. And he says, our preaching is vain. It's hollow. It's empty. How abhorrent to this man with such zeal as he sought to preach the gospel of which he was not ashamed, that Christ was the power of God unto salvation. What a hopeless situation. It says simply, Christ is a fraud. And we who have followed him are equally fraudulent. We're not preaching the truth if we're preaching there's no resurrection. And so he encourages them to preach the message of power. The word of the incarnate Son is in question here. If he did not rise, who he claimed, he was not who he claimed to be. The Lord Jesus Christ, deity, in all of its power, in all of its force, in all of its fullness. And he was now giving life to all who placed faith and confidence in him. He was alive, he would be alive, and so would all who follow him in the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus Christ. There had been false witnesses, you remember, at the trial of our beloved Lord. And tragically, their witness was accepted. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ was sentenced to crucifixion. And it seems that here in the church at Corinth, there were the same deceptive type of people. And they were preaching erroneous things. I wondered, as I thought of this, I wondered how these inspired words of Paul impacted them. When they heard this letter read to them about the resurrection and all of its power and with all the backing of the Holy Spirit of God, I wonder if it changed their thinking. I wonder if there were some who said to themselves, "Don't confuse me with fact. My mind is made up." Tragically, there are still people around like that. And so here was the apostle, wrestling with this truth, seeking under God to call from this erroneous teaching the believers at Corinth and encouraging them to go on for God. But notice in 16 and 17, there's foundationless faith. He mentions seven things that are key to this thought. He says in verse 14, if you'll notice it, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Our preaching is empty. It is a gospel, if we dare call it that, without a message of the risen Christ and the possibility of the resurrection of those who have followed him. Where's the hope in that? Our preaching is empty. And the cross of Christ does not have the effect under that type of teaching that God wished it to have. The cross of Christ is to be preached, brethren and sisters, and may we preach it and tell it with all of its emancipating power. May we belabor the fact, stress the fact, that he who died rose again. And because he did, we will follow. Helen and I were privileged, both of us, to have godly parents. Hers came from Scotland. Mine were born in Canada. Dad Thompson was a godly man. Oh, how he loved the Lord. Often when Helen and I would come in from a date on a Saturday night, sitting under the old bridge lamp in the dining room, in the big chair, there was the dear man of God, Bible open on his lap. He'd gone to sleep, enjoying the Lord. Small wonder, when we came to the table in the morning, James Thompson was one of the first to rise in praise and adoration. He'd been with God the night before. It was just a matter of continuing it in the hours that followed at the table. Brethren, I just interject this. Are we prepared when we come to the Lord's Supper in the morning? Have we spent time with God? Or is it just to gather a thought from the opening hymn? Or something that crosses our mind at that last stoplight? To get up and without any God-given or Spirit-led direction, to burden the saints with us and stand in hindrance to the workings of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of brethren and sisters who are anxious to pour their hearts out audibly and by our sisters inaudibly. Brethren, this bothers me when I see it happening, and I see it with increasing rapidity. Let's come to the table with hearts that are full and overflowing and praise Him for all His greatness, grandeur, and might. We have come together to remember what? The Lord. Oh, the awesomeness of it. The Lord in His death till He comes. And may we do it. But I was talking about Dad Thompson. I remember coming home from the gospel meeting, and I, as a young man, had enjoyed it. I said, "Dad, how'd you enjoy that gospel message?" Dear old man shook his head. "Arn, he only preached half the gospel." I said, "Dad," wishing to draw him off, "what do you mean?" He said, "He talked about the cross, but he didn't talk about the resurrection." Beloved, it's the cross and the empty tomb that are combined for the salvation we have and which we enjoy. Thanks be to God for it. And so, with faith in that precious, emancipating truth, we can take the gospel and we can declare it. He was delivered for our offenses, but what? He was raised again for our justification. And in this, we can rejoice. Brethren, if we fail to preach the resurrection, we fail. We fail. Let's preach it with all of its glorious, liberating power. But then, secondly, notice what he says in 14. Our faith is also vain. Your reliance on Christ for salvation is hollow. It's hopeless. You've got nothing if there's no resurrection. If the message preached was hollow and empty, so is the faith for salvation in that in which it was placed. The Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing there. And so, may the message not be a sham, but may it have all the power of the atonement and the glorious resurrection of our beloved Lord. Because on the basis of that, will we rise from the dead if it pleases the Lord to take us to heaven before the rapture. Thirdly, they were false witnesses in verse 15. We are found false witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've said that He's been raised, when actually He hasn't, according to your teaching. And so He's encouraging them, get with it, that they might realize and teach these precious truths, that there was the death, there was the resurrection of our beloved Lord. These men had been detected and exposed as deceivers. And Paul wanted to correct the situation. And I believe he preached it and wrote it with a broken heart, a passionate heart, that the Spirit of God might take these dear ones and turn them around and cause them to appreciate in a wonderful way the preciousness of the truth of the glorious resurrection of the believer. Verse 17, he says it again, your faith is vain. It's interesting, he said that in verse 13, was it? And he repeats it here again. Beloved, how wonderful there is a resurrection for you and me to anticipate, and in which we can rejoice and preach in confidence. We have been deceived if we believe what men say in Corinth, that there is no resurrection. If our faith is dead, so are we. There are people today in the church, tragically, they have a form of godliness, but they don't have the power. Why? I believe because they don't have the life. going back to Romans, the Spirit of God which indwells you is that which is going to give you life in the resurrection, because you have it now, not dependent upon that day, but appreciating it all of its fullness right now. But then notice verse 17. What does he say? Ye are yet in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, he who was delivered according to the apostles' teaching, delivered for our offenses, our sins, and then raised for our justification that we might stand in all the righteousness of Christ in the presence of his Father. If he hasn't been raised, you're yet in your sins. Boy, what a blow this must have struck to these teachers and others in the fellowship. If there is no resurrection, there has been no atonement. Because the resurrection is proof positive that our God and our Father is satisfied with the atoning work of the Lamb of God, his Son, on Calvary's cross. And he opened the tomb one day because of the fact he wanted to prove he wasn't there. Not that it was necessary, as far as God was concerned, to open the stone, to remove the stone, to release him, but just to let wandering souls like you and me see within, it's true, he's not here. As the angel said, he is not here. He is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And beloved, thanks be to God that he is alive. And because he lives, we too shall live. But how painful it must have been for the apostle to say, you're yet in your sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 8, he says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. How wonderful. But then there was another sobering truth he was going to present. It's in 17 to 19. And this is what he says. Those who have fallen asleep have perished. Like you and me, they'd taken the trip to the cemetery and laid beneath the sod those they loved. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, those saints, those believers are perished. They're in hell and there's no hope of salvation. What a message. This was serious business as the apostle weighed it all up. He was contemplating being with Christ. In fact, you remember he said he was in a strait betwixt two, whether to depart to be with Christ or to remain in the body. That would be more needful for them. Whatever it was service to Christ, either on the planet or in the glory. But oh, says he, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope of us being with him. How sad. What a blow this must have been. But then notice finally number 7. If our hope is in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 19. What's he saying? If we only have hope in this life, and no resurrection in the future, we're of all men most miserable. The thought is, we're deserving of contemptuous misery and pity. People would look at the one who was deceased and say, isn't it too bad? Isn't it too bad? He'd put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's not with him. There's no resurrection. Contemptuous pity indeed it would be to have hoped and loved and to have lost. A few years, the Apostle Paul would write to the saints at Thessalonica to say, then, We which are alive and remain, speaking of the deceased, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We meet in the air, thanks to the resurrection, we're with our Lord forever. Paul's Savior gave hope. Thanks be to God. In summation, seven results of having no hope are not what Christ died for, nor are they what the Apostle Paul preached. Beloved, our preaching of the resurrection is not in vain. We have every confidence that there will be a resurrection. Our faith is not in vain. We are not false witnesses. Our faith has purpose and meaning and vitality as we work and serve the one we know as Savior. We're not in our sins. Our sins were born and have been disposed of in the plan and purpose of God. We're glory bound. Believers who had fallen asleep had not perished. They were with the Lord, awaiting the day when we will all be together in His glorious presence. And finally, we have hope beyond the grave because of the resurrection. And so he addresses the negative and looks with thanksgiving and rejoicing at the positive. There is hope for the believer. Thanks be to God. Let us rejoice, beloved. We'll be together for all of eternity to do it. And we praise God for it with keen delight.